So please open your Bible with me to the book of Hebrews. I apologize, we're running a little late tonight. Also, it appears that the connector, I left my connector at home, and this adapter is not working with my computer, so we will be sans PowerPoint tonight. I'll use it for my purposes and reminders, but we're just going to stick to the text, and that's just fine. We're going to be mainly in Hebrews chapter 2 tonight, so we'll let that be our visual aid as we look at that. A brief review as we get into the text for tonight. We're going to be looking at Hebrews 2, verses 5 through the end of the chapter. And the main point of the book of Hebrews, how would you summarize the book of Hebrews? It's that Jesus is superior. He's better than all the things of the old covenant. And the first two chapters of Hebrews really serve as a unit and introduce that theme. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1, we had Jesus as the very image of God, upholding all creation by his power. He's doing the things that God does because he is God. And we had a lesson a couple weeks ago on the fact that Jesus is God. And I hope that as we keep studying the book of Hebrews, that fact will keep kind of sinking into our understanding that Jesus is God himself. I think that's one of the main points of the Hebrew writer, and one that when we really start to understand that, it will change us. In the rest of chapter 1, after kind of the introductory section in verses 1 through 3, the point that he's been focusing on is Jesus is better than what? Better than angels, right? And what important role had angels served in the past? Angels had been the messengers or the deliverers of the first covenant through Moses. And that was a big deal to the Jews, is that, listen, we got this message that was delivered to Moses by angels. Like, angels, you know, were the ones that were the mediators of that first covenant. We looked at some passages about that a few weeks ago. And so the point that the Hebrew writer is going to start off by making is, listen, you've got a better message because you've got a better messenger delivering it. The angels, yes, they were wonderful and they delivered that first covenant, but the messenger of this new covenant is far superior to the angels themselves. And so he's used the Old Testament. Like, if you look at Hebrews 1, if your Bible is formatted to show quotations from the Old Testament, like, most of chapter 1 is what? He's just quoting from the Old Testament to prove, look, see, here's these verses about angels. Here's these verses about Jesus. Jesus is superior in every way to the angels. And he's using their scriptures to show that. Right out of the gate, Hebrews, we can see why it's called the Epistle to the Hebrews, is because it's so full of Old Testament scripture that would have been meaningful to a group of Hebrew Christians. We talked at the end of our last study in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is kind of an exhortation right in the middle of his argument. We're going to pick back up with that argument in 2:5. But because of Jesus' superiority to the angels, what does he say we need to do in 2:1? We've got to pay attention. We've got to listen to what Jesus is now telling us, because, of course, the Hebrew Christians are being tempted to abandon their faith in Jesus. It is apparent that they were still practicing things of Judaism, but with a new understanding of those things, that they didn't stop being Jews. But they were very much being tempted to abandon and stop listening to Jesus. So he said, you need to hold fast. You need to listen, pay attention to what you've heard, so that you don't drift away from it. And we'll see other images of falling away in the book of Hebrews. Falling away will be one of them. But drifting away is a vivid one that he gives there at the beginning of chapter 2. Just little by little, drifting away. And he makes the point that, listen, if the first covenant was backed up by punishments and just retributions, how much more will we not escape if we neglect? There's another term that he uses. If we neglect such a great salvation, it's just all that is required is to do nothing in order to be condemned, is the picture there. And so he wrapped up talking about how this new covenant was confirmed by signs of the Holy Spirit in all sorts of different ways, signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts, and that those miracles were given to confirm the message. So that's kind of where we left off last time. Of course, the first covenant had all sorts of signs that accompanied its arrival, and now this new covenant has had even greater signs from God's own Son. So I want to try to outline, and again, you can't see what I'm clicking up here. There's going to be three sections, if you will, to our text tonight. If you just look at your Bible, if you're like me, I kind of like to visualize the text, kind of looking at it. If you look at Hebrews 2, and you start from verse 5, and you go to the end of the chapter, verses 5 through 9 or so are going to be kind of section 1. Verses 10 through 13 are going to be kind of section 2. And verses 14 through the end of the chapter is going to be kind of section 3. So if you look at that, those are kind of our... So every good sermon's got 3 points, right? So these are kind of our three sections tonight of the text. Your Bible might put the paragraph breaks in slightly different places. Verse 9 might be before or after that. But this is the way we're going to do it just for our purposes tonight. I'm kind of titled the lesson tonight, What God Accomplished When Jesus Became Human. What God accomplished when Jesus became human. And one of the purposes, I think, to this section of the book is, imagine for just a minute that you're a Jewish Christian, and you're listening to this sermon, or you're reading this letter, and you're considering these things, and his first big point has been, Jesus is superior to angels. And you're listening to that, and you're thinking, okay, so he's better than angels. But can you think of a snag or a problem that might come up in your mind as you're considering Jesus, the man who, Jesus of Nazareth, who walked this earth, and his comparison to these glorious angels? What might come up in your mind as kind of a problem? Well, wait a minute, like, he's superior to angels, but Jesus was a man, like, he's a human. And when you compare humans and angels on like a scale of power and glory and might and all that, how does that line up? You know, one angel versus 185,000 trained Assyrian soldiers. Who won that one? You know, there wasn't even a fight. Like, angels are far above mankind. And you might even think back to passages like Psalm 8. You know, you've made man a little lower than the angels. I mean, it's established fact of Scripture that man is in a lower position in many ways than the angels are. So how could Jesus be greater than the angels if he was a human? That's kind of the, perhaps, a potential objection that the Hebrew writer may be addressing. That's one way to view this section, is he's kind of continuing his point about Jesus is better than the angels, but he's doing it in such a way to kind of head off objections of like, how could that be so? And he's going to use Psalm 8 here right at the beginning. So I hope that makes sense as we think about why he's writing what he's writing. So read with me, if you will, Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. And again, think of chapters 1 and 2 as a unit. He's wrapped up talking about angels at the end of chapter 1. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And then he kind of interrupts with an exhortation, and now he's jumping right back into his point in 2:5. 2:5, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So again, as we think about this, what did God accomplish by Jesus becoming a human. He starts off by saying, he talks about subjection. And he says that it wasn't to angels that God subjected the world to come. And so this idea of subjection is going to become important in just a minute. And he's already made that point, hasn't he? Is the angels served an important role in the Old Testament. They were the mediators of that covenant and gave that. But now he hasn't subjected the world to come to angels, which brings up kind of an important question, kind of a textual question. What is the world to come in this text? Because, like, just at face value, at first glance, you'd think, well, the world to come would be heaven, right? It's like the thing coming after this. But I want to suggest to you that in this context, the world to come is not talking about heaven. And I want you to look at a similar phrase real quick that's used over in chapter 6 and verse 5, Hebrews 6, verse 5. And here it's that section talking about the peril of falling away. And those who have already become Christians and have known the Lord and the good things, and then have fallen away, you can't restore those people to repentance because they're not going to listen to that. But look at what he says in that description. In Hebrews 6, verse 5, he says, "And have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come." And there's that phrase like to come, like the world to come, the age to come. I think he's using these terms to talk about like the messianic age, the good things that they already were experiencing and had already tasted of and experienced those good things is the idea. And to come, it's like, well, why would he say it kind of in the future tense? It may be a little bit like he's comparing it to the old covenant, that from the perspective of the old covenant, this is what was to come. You remember that phrase in Colossians 2, verse 17, where he says that these things are just a shadow of the things to come? He uses that same, Paul uses it there, the things to come. He doesn't mean like future things, but the Old Testament things were a shadow of things to come in the sense that they're things that are now. They're this world, this age, the messianic age that we are in, is the world to come. It is the age to come. We're in it right now. But it's the age to come respective to the old covenant. So I hope that makes sense. I think that makes sense in the context here in Hebrews 2, where he says, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Angels aren't the mediators of that covenant. They're not the most important role. Who is the most important role? It's Jesus. And so he's doing the same thing that he's been doing all through chapter 1, is he's quoting scripture to compare angels and Jesus and say that Jesus is better. So he quotes Psalm 8. And I always think it's kind of funny. It has been testified somewhere. I don't think it's that he forgot the scripture reference or somewhere. My understanding is that that was a common way that they would introduce scripture. But it always is kind of funny to me to think of him like, it's somewhere, you know, but anyway. So, he quotes Psalm 8, and what is Psalm 8 about? Y'all remember Psalm 8? David is writing, and he's just overwhelmed at contemplating what? When I look at the moon and stars that you've made, and I look at the heavens like, what is man? We are just like this big. Why do you even pay attention to us, God? And yet, in your creation, man is given this incredible role. We're supposed to have dominion over all of the earth and rule over it. And yet, we are just nothing when you think about God's creation. And so, David is just in awe and wondering about man's position. And as with many quotations in the New Testament, I think that what's going to happen here is the Hebrew author is taking that reflection of David on, wow, what is man? And he's applying it to Jesus here. And we're going to see him do that. Is he's taking this psalm basically to be messianic. It is about man in its original context. But I think the Hebrew writer is going to make it be about Jesus. And that's what we're going to see as he applies it. So he quotes and he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And notice this. You'll notice this in the book of Hebrews. Every time there's an Old Testament quotation, especially kind of a longer one, in the verses following it, what you might do sometime, I don't know if you're a person who writes in your Bible or highlights, is like find the words or phrases from the quotation that he uses like immediately afterward. It's really interesting just to see how closely parallel he'll quote something and then he'll start drawing words and phrases from it to make his points. And that's kind of what preachers do, right? Is we read the text and then you go through the words in the text and explain this is what this is talking about. And he's doing that with respect to Jesus here. So he begins at the end of verse 8. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, that's that last part of the quotation, putting everything in subjection under his feet, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Now, I will say, depending on your Bible translation, your Bible may read rather differently here. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Some of you may be reading from the New American Standard or New King James. Some of you may have the NIV. But when you compare this, there's a big question here. Is he talking about man when he makes these statements, or is he talking about Jesus? And without going into all of the different arguments for both sides and getting off on that topic, there's a pretty good case for both of those. And some Bible translations actually make this, and it says like them in the text, making it the translators think that this is supposed to be talking about mankind. And so they make the him plural, and it talks about them and all that. That's one way to view this text. I think it's a legitimate way to view this text. I think because of the way this is introduced back in verse 5, where he says, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. There's our buzzword, subjected, that he's going to use right afterward. I think he's talking about Jesus here when he talks about we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. You can debate me on that, and we can talk about that after the sermon. I think either way you read it, it doesn't make a big difference as far as what we live and what we practice. I think he's talking about Jesus, personally, from the bit that I've studied this. So we're going to take it that way for our purposes tonight. So now, in putting everything in subjection to him, Jesus, he left nothing outside his control. Again, it's not to angels that he subjected the world to come, but he put everything in subjection to Jesus. But when you think about that, he makes kind of the caveat, we don't yet see what's happening. We don't like walk out in the street and everyone's like, Jesus is king. Yeah, he's totally Lord. I'm in subjection to him. We don't yet see everything in his control. He's been made king. He's been declared the Son of God with power. But we're still kind of waiting for the culmination of that when the last enemy, death, is defeated and all of that. And everything will be subjected to him. But he makes kind of the caveat that we're still waiting on the fullness of that fulfillment. But Jesus is above all things. That's been his point all along. But look at verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This is an amazing verse when we think about that. Because remember the potential objection that was going on here. It's like, well, wait a minute. How could Jesus be a human and yet be greater than the angels? Angels don't die like we do. But Jesus, it says here, and he quotes, he pulls the crowned with glory and honor out of Psalm 8. And he says that when and how was Jesus crowned with glory and honor? It was because of the suffering of death. When we come up with a symbol to represent Jesus Christ in the Christian faith, I mean, it's not something we find in the Bible, but how is that usually summed up? In what symbol? In the symbol of the cross. Why is that? Because that's where the power is. That's where he shed his blood. That's where the atonement for our sins was made. It was in his death that he accomplished all that God sent him to do. That's where he said, it is finished.
and accomplished all of those things. And so which of the angels did that? Which of the angels came down and accomplished redemption for all of mankind? They didn't come and die. But it's precisely because Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels. Yes, he was lower than the angels in his role. But then he died, and because of that death, he's crowned with glory and honor. And isn't that ironic, though, that he's quoting Psalm 8 to talk about like man's exalted position, and now he's saying that glory and honor, this is talking about Jesus and the glory and honor that God has given him. It's like the text in Philippians 2 that we read this morning, isn't it, in Scott's lesson, that he humbled himself, took on the form of a man, became a servant, and then what did God do? Exalted him above every name that's named, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. It's the same basic point that's being made here. And look what it says at the end here. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. What did God accomplish by sending Jesus to become a human? He became a man so that he could taste death. God doesn't die. Angels don't die like we do. But humans die. What's the penalty for our sin? The penalty for our sin is death. Jesus had to be made human so that he could take the punishment for my sin and for your sin. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. It's God's grace that does this. Isn't that kind of, again, ironic and bittersweet? It's God's incredible grace that sent Jesus to a terrifying death. But it is in that death that we are saved. Profound points that he's making. As just a side note here, you may sometimes hear people try to talk about Hebrews 6 as they've tasted the good things to come and say, oh, well, they're not really Christians yet. It's kind of in the once saved, always saved debate. And they use that word taste to talk about like, oh, well, they just kind of tasted it, but they weren't really like in it yet. Well, here, the same phrase is used to talk about Jesus, by the grace of God, tasted death for everyone. It wasn't that Jesus just got like a little taste of death, and he didn't actually die, right? But no, like he experienced death for everyone. So this is a helpful passage to go to, just as a side note, to show that tasting something in this sense doesn't just mean like a sampling. It means to fully experience that thing. So that's our point one. That paragraph. So what did God accomplish with Jesus becoming human? He might taste death for everyone and thus be crowned with glory and honor. So let's read the next section 2, if you will, verses 10 through 13. For it was fitting that he, this is God, I believe, God the Father that he's talking about, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, or all are of one, depending on your translation. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Kind of our second point here is that what did God accomplish by sending Jesus to become human? Is that God accomplished our brotherhood with Jesus. If he hadn't become a human, if he hadn't suffered like he did, he wouldn't be able to call us his brothers and sisters. And that's a staggering thought when you think about that. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. But verse 10, it was fitting. So he's saying, this all makes sense when you really think about it. This isn't a ridiculous thing that God made Jesus a human. It was fitting for him to do this. And it says he, I believe, again, God, by whom and all and through whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. That's the goal here, isn't it? Is that God is taking these broken people who have rebelled and have been separated from Him, and He's bringing more children into His family. He's sacrificing the only begotten Son to adopt children into His family so that we might be called sons and daughters of the Most High. Bringing many sons to glory. We've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in Christ's sacrifice, it was fitting that through His death, His humiliation, that we are brought back to the glory that we lost by our sin. So in bringing many sons to glory, He should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And this is a weighty thought to kind of dwell on. You could do like a whole sermon just on this thought of perfect and suffering. Now, wait a minute. Jesus is God, right? We've been talking about that. How can you perfect God? Well, what does He mean by being perfected here? Does He mean like He actually was deficient in something and He had to be like made better or something like that? It's not that you can really add anything onto God. But think about the role that Jesus is being sent to fulfill. Ultimately, we're going to see that role is kind of being foreshadowed here, is the role of high priest. He's going to be the mediator between God and man. And have you ever been represented by somebody to a higher power who doesn't really understand your position? Have you ever been in a place where there's somebody who's like communicating on your behalf, but they don't really understand like what you're going through or what you really need or your situation? And that's frustrating, isn't it? When we feel that and we're like, no, I wish I could tell them, or I wish you could be in my shoes for just a minute and know what I really need you to do so that you can then go on my behalf to this person who has what I need and get them to help me. But I need you to understand me first. And that, in that sense, Jesus is being perfected through His suffering. After He goes through what He goes through on earth, He's going to be able to be the perfect mediator, the perfect go-between, fully experiencing what we go through as humans and yet being fully God, so that He can look us in the eye and say, I understand what you're going through. And then He can go to God and say, I understand you perfectly, and I can perfectly represent these people to you. He's the only one who can do this. Jesus is completely man. He's completely God. He defies really categories, and that's one reason we wrestle with the humanity and the deity of Jesus. But all of it combines here is that He's made perfect through what? He's made perfect through His suffering. So He tasted death for everyone, but even before He died, during His life, what did Jesus go through? Just start to list His suffering. The emotional suffering, the physical suffering even before He was crucified, the relational suffering with problems in His family and even among His disciples, and the frustration and the disappointment and the betrayal and all of the things layer upon layer. He suffered like we do. And in that suffering, God was perfecting Him to be one who could bring many sons to glory. So look at what He says. For He who, verse 11, so after saying, He make the founder of their salvation through suffering. Oh, I forgot about this point. This is a really cool word. Who should make the founder of their salvation? I don't know if your version might have founder or it might have like author right there. That word is used four times in the New Testament. It's used a couple times in Acts, and it's used one other time in Hebrews in chapter 12, where He's the author and finisher of our salvation. It's that first word, author. And again, we won't go into a lot of detail on this, but this word, if I understand it correctly, is the idea of like one who starts something. It's kind of the pioneer or the trailblazer is kind of the idea. And so that's where we get kind of, it's also translated prince, like the foreign foremost. But you think about this, is like Jesus is being used as the trailblazer, the pioneer. He's the one going ahead and we're going to follow in His footsteps. So if you want to do a study on that word on your own, it's just a really cool thing to look at sometimes. So the author of our salvation, verse 11, for He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, or all are of one. And the idea that he's going to get here is that we're made one with Jesus. He's doing the sanctifying. We're the ones being sanctified. And yet, we're all one. And I think the literal translation is, they are all of one. Some translation put like they're from one father. Some translation put like they're of one source. And there's different ways to take that Greek phrase. But the idea is, we're put on the same level. And so he says in the next verse, and this is just amazing to think about, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And I mean, like, if anybody had a reason to be ashamed of us, it's Jesus. And you think about him being here on earth and the times his disciples just like didn't get it. And just looking at the human race right now, and Jesus, God in the flesh, put down in the middle of this, it reminds me of what happened in the days of Noah, right? Is when God looked down and he saw the corruption on the earth. And what did it say? It was like, God was like, sorry that he made man. It's like, I'm just like ashamed that I did that. Like, what has gone wrong? And Jesus, of all people, he's God in the flesh, could so easily be in that same position. But because of his sanctifying work and because of his suffering, he's not ashamed to look at you and look at me when we've been redeemed and to say, that's my brother. That's my sister. I've walked where they've walked. Not in the sin part, but in the suffering part. In the humanity part. In the struggle and the trust and the overcoming and all of those things. Jesus has worn this flesh. And is not ashamed to call us his brethren. There's another time that kind of language will be used in chapter 11, verse 16. And again, this is a cool pattern to follow in Hebrews. But when it says that God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Yeah, we'll talk about that later in our study, but it just gives me chills thinking about that. That's incredible, isn't it? But look at where he quotes from right after he says that. He's not ashamed to call them brothers. That's kind of the buzzword that's going to use. And then he says, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. And in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And of all places that he could quote from right here, where does the Hebrew writer choose to quote from? If you have your cross-reference section. Yeah. Some of you are mouthing at me. Psalm 22. Ring a bell? What is Psalm 22 all about? What does it start with? What's the first line? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Perfected in suffering. You think about all that he's been saying, and then he quotes right from the middle. Just look real quick at Psalm 22. We're not going to read the whole thing, but sometimes I think we forget about the second half of Psalm 22. And I think that when Jesus is saying that on the cross, there's certainly some level of feeling forsaken, but I think Jesus is making reference to the whole psalm when he quotes that on the cross. And in the psalm, it is a psalm of such tension. It is a psalm of suffering and the feeling of abandonment. The feeling of God isn't listening, God doesn't care, God, where are you? And at the same time, God, I know you're there. I know I can trust you. I know you keep your promises. And I am dying here. But I know you're going to answer me. I feel like you're not, but I know you are. And it's like that tension. How much do we feel that? I mean, this is so relevant. Psalm 22, when you look at the first half or so of the psalm, verses 1 through 21, it's that back and forth and back and forth, where he's looking around at the suffering, and then he's looking up at God. He's looking around at the suffering, and he's looking up at God. And he's kind of back and forth between these things. And of course, this is one of the most famous messianic prophecies. They pierced my hands and my feet. The details of crucifixion recorded hundreds of years before crucifixion was invented.
And yet, what happens is at the beginning where, like verse 2, where he says, I cry, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. He's like, God is not answering me. But there in verse 21, at the end of that first section of the psalm, save me from the mouth of the lion. And the ESV has, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Other translations have, you have answered me. And I think that's the turning point in the psalm. Is maybe this is the point at which Jesus dies. Maybe this is a reference to Jesus' resurrection. Whatever that may be, is that he's been struggling with this, but now God has answered him. And the very next verse of the psalm, now that Jesus has accomplished his work, accomplished his suffering, he's been perfected, the very next verse, verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. Now that I've cried out, God, why have you forsaken me? Now that my hands and feet have been pierced, now that I've suffered, now I will tell of your name to my brothers. And I will sing in the great congregation. Here, one of us praising God. And just, what an incredible thought. And what an incredible psalm. And again, I commend this psalm to you for your personal study. The rest of the psalm is praise. It turns from lament to praise. And here, I think from the perspective of Jesus, you know, God, you're awesome. You've answered me. And now this plan of salvation is all coming together. And you can bring many sons to glory. Because of the suffering and the perfection of the author of our salvation. So coming back to Hebrews 2, and again, this is another really important reason to study your Old Testament, study the Psalms, is like, sometimes you might glaze right over that, oh, he uses the word brothers in there, that's cool. But then if you know where it comes from, it's like, it's just awesome that he quotes from Psalm 22 there. So the next quote in verse 13, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. This is a little bit trickier because I will put my trust in him is not like a word for word quote. Your Bible may not have like a direct quotation. I think, though, from what I've read on this, is that these are both from the same passage in Isaiah chapter 8. And the part where he says, I will put my trust in him. It's from Isaiah 8:17, but the text there says, I will put my hope in him. It's the phrase like right before the next quotation. Because when he says, behold, I and the children God has given me, that's from Isaiah 8:18, the very next verse. So I think he's quoting from two verses right next to each other here, I think. Again, you may have something to debate on that, but I think that's what he's talking about. But the point that he's making here, and this is an intriguing thought, is again, he's applying these verses to Jesus. And in verse 13, the first thing he says is, I will put my trust in him. What process is Jesus learning as he is being perfected in suffering? Jesus is learning to trust in God as he's suffering. I think that's kind of the point here. That's what Isaiah was learning in the context, is I'm going to be persecuted and all this, but I'm going to hope in God. I'm going to trust in him. And you think about that. Jesus is God, and yet in his human experience, in specifically his suffering, the things he went through, he's learning to trust God in the same way that we have to learn to trust God. That this is hard. This is difficult. I don't see how good can come from this, but God, I'm going to trust you. It's very much like Psalm 22 that he just quoted. After he goes through that first section, you, our fathers, trusted and you delivered them. And so Jesus is learning to trust God as he's there on the cross. We'll see more of this in Hebrews chapter 5. And then again, the second part of the quote, behold, I and the children God has given me, which is kind of interesting. He's going to play off of that word children in the next verse as we get into part 3. But that idea of Isaiah was saying, I don't know if he meant his literal physical children or if he meant kind of the disciples that were around him. But either way, it's like Isaiah was not alone in his learning to trust God, in his suffering, in his persecution. And Jesus, I think, this is applied to him. Behold, I and the children God has given me. And again, he's just used the brother analogy, so this is weird. Now is he like the father? I think it's the idea of like the fellow children that have been given to him. He is one among the sons that are being brought to glory, so to speak. He is the forerunner. He is the foremost. We're subject to him. But We are the children given to him. And the idea is he's not alone in this. And we're not alone in our suffering.
And so we come to the third part as he plays off this of what he's just said. Verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So, what has God accomplished through the humanity of Jesus? We talked about he's accomplished that he might taste death for everyone and be glorified. He's now our brother. He understands us. He suffered alongside us. He's been perfected in suffering. And now he's going to talk about the help that Jesus can be to us and the victory that is going to be won over death through Jesus' humanity. So after quoting, "Behold, I and the children God has given me," look at verse 14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood," humanity is that idea, "he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death." You think about this for just a minute. When Jesus was crucified on that cross, from everybody looking on, who did it look like had won in that moment? It's just like overwhelming. The people looking, it's like, we thought he was the one. When you read like Luke 24, the road to Emmaus, you can just hear the disappointment in their voices. Like, we thought he was going to redeem Israel. The miracles, all the things, like, this wasn't supposed to happen. He died. He's gone. That Saturday, that Sabbath day, was a dark day for people who love Jesus. And it's so easy for us because we just hear from like our whole life, like he's died and he rose again, he died and he rose again. And we forget that like middle part where it looked like death had won. And isn't that Satan's tool? Isn't that the powerful thing that Satan wields against us? It's the penalty for our sin, spiritual death and physical death. It's the time that really our judgment comes when we die physically. That's the final power that Satan can wield over us. And it's our fault. It's not that we were mugged by sin. But it's that Satan uses this tool of death to separate us from God and then to separate us from life where we don't have any more chance to repent and to turn back to God, more life to turn to Him. So death is this powerful weapon that Satan has been exercising over humanity from the first sin, from the time death entered into creation. It has been Satan's tool in his arsenal to attack God's people and to bring them into subjection and to keep people in fear and slavery. And you ask, well, why did Jesus have to become a man? Why did he have to become human? It's amazing when you think about all that God did in this. He became a man and he defeated the power of death. But how did he do it? It's like he defeated it by initially surrendering to it. Like, he died. He went to the grave. He was overcome physically, and he yielded up his spirit. He was killed. And you might think, well, it's over. Like, that's the problem. But in doing that, what did God accomplish through that? You look back in the Old Testament, all the sacrifices. What did God say had to happen? There had to be death. A life had to pay for our sin. And God had been teaching that over and over and over again. And now Jesus on the altar of the cross is the sacrificial lamb. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When that lamb is slain, it is through his own death that he turns Satan's weapon around and shoves it through him. I mean, I don't know if this is an accurate picture of this, but sometimes I just picture like Satan wielding death or whatever, and it's like he stabs Jesus with it, and Jesus is like, perfect.
And he's risen from the dead and just stabs Satan right back with his own weapon. Like, that's the idea here, is that he defeats Satan by dying. The ironies just keep multiplying the more you think about it. And not only did he deliver people from death, but look at verse 15. He transforms our perspective on death. And this goes back into our lesson this morning, talking about situations. Is that he can deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You know anybody who's just scared of dying? And they just live their life in the pursuit of a few more days or weeks or years. And just don't let me die. I don't want to die. I don't want to think about death. I don't want to face it. I don't want to see it in other people. I want to keep that as far away from me as I can because I'm scared to death. Of dying. Slavery. You can't live your life because you're so scared of losing it. And Jesus came and became flesh so he could set us free. So that we could say with Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. It turns this life into a win-win scenario. If I stay here, I get to do faithful work. I get to serve the Lord. And if I die, I get to go be with the Lord. And that is far better. He turns Satan's own weapon around. And it's not to say that death is a good thing. Death is, in the Bible, it is an enemy. It is not something we rejoice about death. But it's that we rejoice despite death. Because God has turned death from just a hopeless departure into the very gateway to life itself. And as Christians, we have hope, don't we? We have hope when those that we love pass away. And that's so relevant right now. This verse, I was like, man, I'd already planned to preach this before yesterday happened. And it just brings so much hope. It brings so much peace and perspective, doesn't it? And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. 'For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. This is a technical verse, and I'm not going to get into the details. I think literally it means he doesn't take hold of angels, but he takes hold of the children of Abraham. And there's the question, does that mean that he like becomes them, or does it mean that he helps them? Most translations translate it like he helps them. I think it's the help idea. It may be a little bit of both. Because Jesus didn't become an angel, and he doesn't extend the same help to angels. Both are true. He became a man. He became a son of Abraham, so to speak, so that he can help the sons of Abraham. So that's what that verse is saying. And then verse 17 and 18. He had to be made like his brothers. There's another buzzword. In every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I'm going to save the details of this part for another lesson because we're out of time tonight. But just for a moment, think about the temptations of Jesus. And that he was made like his brothers in every respect. Why? So that he's able to help those who are tempted. And it doesn't get much more practical than that. Because when we leave here tonight, we're going to face temptation. And you know what you can do when you face that temptation? You can call on the help of the one who was tempted. And the one who overcame in every scenario. Use that. Use that this week. We're going to extend the Lord's invitation. If you're here and you have not partaken in the blessings that God has promised through Jesus, you can make your life right with him tonight. You can be baptized into Christ and take up your cross and follow him. And if you've gotten discouraged in following Jesus and you need any help that we can provide you as your brothers and sisters here and from your heavenly brother, Jesus, if there's any way we can help you to be right with God, let us know while we stand and say.